Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, friends. Very good to see you. If you're visiting with us, it's very, very good to see you. We are so glad that you're here. We are continuing our study in 1 Samuel. And today we find ourselves in the 20th chapter, so you will want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Our verses today are from verse 10 to verse 23. As you're turning there, we begin again our three-year rotation of what we call quarterly focuses, or foci. But quarterly focuses where we take all of the essentials of the Christian life and spend 3 months at a time focused on them in our adult Christian education and podcasts and wherever else. Very first quarterly focus is on the Bible itself. That's by design because the Bible is the foundation of everything else, not just how we operate as a church, as Faith Bible Church. But in January, as you begin your Bible reading plans, whether it's the one that we have or another one, typically you're starting in Genesis. Something that may stand out to you in the first two chapters of Genesis when God creates the world is just how much speaking God does in creating the world. And you think at that time, there were no people, not until day six, and yet God speaks. He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And in every act of creation in Genesis 1, God speaks, and then it is so. So when you get to the beginning of John chapter 1, for example, and he echoes Genesis 1 by saying, "In the beginning," you're not surprised to hear, "In the beginning was the Word," because as you're reading in Genesis 1 and 2, the Word's everywhere. There's always words. There's God's creative speech, there's his commands and his warnings of what will happen if they eat from the tree. So yes, in the beginning was the Word, God expressing himself. But what's amazing to us is that in John 1, go down several verses, and he says, well, even in that same verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and then go down verses and see, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We call Jesus the Word because he expresses to us who God is. But the one thing that tells us, and you're seeing it in your Bible reading, is that we are very fundamentally people of the Word of God in all of its meanings. So I hope you get that sense here at Faith Bible Church and in this quarter as well. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God in 1 Samuel, and let's begin, as always, by praying. Oh God, you have spoken to us, and we are eager to listen. And we say with the young Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We're not just going to read over the surface of the words that you've preserved for us in Holy Scripture, but our ears are attuned. There's an attitude of our hearts right now where we want to hear from you. I have done all that I can to be faithful in understanding the passage and interpreting it correctly and making applications that arise from it. But Lord, we're not really interested in hearing from me. We're interested in hearing from you. And I trust that I who speak the oracles of God, insofar as I'm faithful to these words in front of us. Lord, we have come here not to hear the opinion of people. We've heard it all week. It's loud and it's confusing. We have come here to hear the opinion of God. We have come as people of the Word, and we will not leave this place until we have heard the Word. We will not let you go until you bless us. So please, O God, we come as suppliants and beggars, and we desire this word that is more essential to the sustenance of our life than bread, than food. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we have come here to live, to survive, to draw nutrient from what you have said and revealed of yourself, your intentions and designs and desires, your will. We have come to receive that as living food and to receive, as we've done in communion, by faith all anew, the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ. So please, by Him and through what we have in front of us here, by the power of your Spirit, enliven us and give us light and give us life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Why did Jesus confuse the Pharisees? If you know anything about the Pharisees in the Gospels, then you may know that the Pharisaic movement began specifically to ensure that God's people Israel remained faithful to Him without compromise, without syncretism with the surrounding nations. That's where the Pharisees came from. And in Jesus' day, when the Word became flesh and was incarnated on this earth, it was still the express purpose of the Pharisees to maintain full devotion to Yahweh. So, that played itself out in several ways. The Pharisees were zealous for the Scriptures and searched them all the time. They were religious experts. They avoided a large number of clear sins that were common even in their culture. They were set apart unto God. So when Jesus came, you would think that Jesus and the Pharisees would have so much in common. Jesus was committed to all these same things. But when Jesus came to earth, He separated from the Pharisees the way that oil separates from water. It's very strange because outwardly they were almost the same. Both claim to live their lives completely in devotion to Yahweh. But the thing that separated them was this. Jesus was telling the truth, and they were not. Jesus said that He came to do the will of the Father, and if you were to remove the panel on His chest, unscrew that, take the plate off, and look directly into His heart, you would find devotion to Yahweh. Full submission to the Father. So what He said he was. The Pharisees said exactly the same thing as Jesus, that they were fully devoted to Yahweh. But if you unscrewed that panel and removed it and looked inside, you would find something different. Namely, self-interest. The Pharisees had simply found a way to manipulate the religious culture in which they were born to get what they wanted. They were worshiping Yahweh in order to worship themselves, serving the Almighty God as a way of serving themselves. They gave, for example, to the needy, but when they did so, as Jesus said, they sounded a trumpet, quote, that they may be praised by others. They prayed, but when they did, Jesus said, they stood in the synagogues and on the street corners, quote, that they may be seen by others. They fasted, but when they fasted, they made themselves look gloomy, quote, that their fasting may be seen by others. They served themselves, their reputations, their position in society, their own egos, their own sense of self by serving, quote, unquote, the Lord. But it was really a self-serving. And Jesus exposed them with words like these. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. That is why Jesus confused the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, not truly devoted to Yahweh, but rather to themselves, therefore, couldn't really love other people. And Jesus could. You see, the Pharisees, for whatever they said, really operated on the basis of self-interest. And in that, because of that, when they came to parts of their society like the prostitutes or the tax collectors, who outwardly were not devoted to Yahweh, they could not love those subsets of their community because they were a direct threat to their own interests. Those were the people who didn't listen to God true. But what upset the Pharisees is those prostitutes and tax collectors, they don't listen to me. They don't listen to us. They are a threat to our authority. And therefore, the Pharisees pushed them away. The Pharisees condemned them. They used all kinds of religious jargon, as one does, but they condemned them because of self-interest. They did not serve the Pharisees. That's why it was confusing when Jesus, who in all external ways looked just like the Pharisees, went to the houses of tax collectors and prostitutes and ate meals with them. What is he doing? Oh, that's because in Jesus' heart, he really was devoted to Yahweh and not to his own immediate exaltation. And therefore, the prostitutes and tax collectors were no threat to him, none whatsoever. He could fully express his love, genuine love for them, because there was not self-interest written on his heart. And that is the way that it works for all of us in this life. God's desire for you is to have a heart like Jesus' heart. Not to be religious merely, but to have a heart that is set free from self-interest in order genuinely to love others. And it is to that end that God has given us the passage that we've come to today. Because we have, again, an example of someone who selflessly, without regard to immediate self-interest, loved someone else, even when that other person was potentially a threat. I'm talking about Jonathan. Jonathan has been speaking with David. You may remember that Jonathan's father, Saul, is the king, and unfortunately, Saul the king operates on the basis of self-interest and sees David as a threat to his own throne. And therefore, he's trying to kill David. But he hasn't told Jonathan. So when David tells Jonathan, "Your father's trying to kill me again," Jonathan doesn't believe him. So they've come up with a plan. At a new moon festival, David is going to absent himself, and Jonathan's going to try to find out, does my father want to kill David or not? But in doing so, as they are concocting their plan right here in our passage, what we find in Jonathan is something that is absolutely not normal. It is someone who loves someone else from the heart, even when their own self-interest is threatened by the other person. Let's see this, because that's what we want to be and have in ourselves. Let's see that in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're starting in verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" That is, at the new moon festival, when Jonathan asks his father about David, or speaks to him about him. And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let's go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day," it's a multiple day festival, "behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, Go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, meaning where you hid yourself last time when Jonathan sounded out his father Saul's intentions toward David in the last chapter, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I'll send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. If Jonathan were normal, then he would consider David his enemy. Because what we see in this passage, maybe for the very first time, as far as we know, is that Jonathan is realizing that David is going to sit on the throne of Israel instead of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, as Saul's oldest son, is the crown prince. Rightfully, he should be next in line. Saul is operating on that premise, hence his reason for trying to kill David. Jonathan, though, is the actual one who will be replaced. David will be on the throne instead of Jonathan. So if Jonathan were normal, kind of like Saul, he would be seeking the life of David. He would be trying to get rid of David so that he could sit on the throne and wield power. His future, his wealth, his reputation, perhaps his even his life, are all on the line here. And David is the one threatening all of that for Jonathan. If you are at all a student of world history, or just dabble in it the slightest bit, you will realize that people do not easily or willingly give up power. It just doesn't happen. They take power all the time, but to give it up willingly is a bit of a miracle. And that's what we're witnessing in our passage. Jonathan realizing that David will take the throne from him. And yet, Jonathan even risking his own life to help David survive. This is because Jonathan is not operating on the basis of self-interest, clearly, but instead is operating on the basis of a selfless love, the same kind that would be seen in Jesus Christ so many years after Jonathan's time when Jesus came to earth. We're going to be learning from Jonathan's example then in this passage, and we will begin negatively with what Jonathan would have been tempted to operate under, self-interest. And then we'll see the way he actually lived, selflessly. Self-interest and selflessness. Let's begin with self-interest here. And of course, for all of us, this is a serious temptation to live this way, even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now think about how great a temptation there would be towards self-interest. As Jonathan's speaking about halfway through verse 13 here, when he says, may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan is speaking very delicately in this passage. That's true, for example, when he speaks about his own father. You can see it in verse 13. Should it please my father to do you harm? That's a very delicate way to put it. Verse 22 as well. If I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, meaning my dad wants to kill you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. Saul, his father, is the source of their whole predicament, but he's speaking very delicately about his father because he's his father and because he's the king. It's also true that Jonathan is speaking very delicately about David's future. That's what he's doing in this passage. May the Lord be with you, he says, as he has been with my father. Now notice, he does not say to David, may the Lord be with you as he's been with me. He's saying, may the Lord be with you the way he has been with our present king. You can read between the lines there. Jonathan is expressing delicately, David, you will be the next king. And when you are, may the Lord be with you just like he's been with our previous king. If I'm still alive, he continues. When? Still alive when? Presumably when David's king. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, his descendants, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, Jonathan is not yet aware of the fact that when he says enemies, he's speaking of his own father. The test hasn't happened yet. He still thinks his father's in the clear, but one of David's greatest enemies is his father, Saul. So when he says this in the covenant in verse 16, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. He's not aware that the Lord will do that to his own father. But what he does seem to be aware of here is that future transfer of the kingdom over to David. The reason he's appealing to David, very delicately, but saying, when God's with you, as he's been with my father, if I am still alive, don't kill me. And even if I'm not, please don't kill my descendants. You say, well, they're friends. Why would he be tempted to kill either Jonathan or his descendants? Well, it is again a matter of history. If you have read any of history, it was very common throughout all ancient civilizations, and even more recently than that, that when the dynasty changed, the kingdom was transferred, typically the new ruler would go and wipe out the entire house or family of the old ruler. It was a practicality, evil as it is, in order to remove anyone who might later try to take back the throne. Jonathan is thinking about that possibility because he's aware, again, David will be on the throne. He's saying, David, commit to me now that when you take over the throne, you will not wipe out me or my house. We'll see later that David does keep that commitment to his friend. Now, given what Jonathan is rather delicately expressing, what we can tell he's realized at this point, if he were normal, he would just kill David. You just kill him. He's taken everything from your future. You just kill him. Saul understands that. Jonathan is not only not killing him, he is going out of his way at risk of his own life to make sure David doesn't die. That's the strange thing that's happening in our passage right here. Really, Saul is the example, as we've seen, of just the normal way to do things, self-interest. That's what Saul lived by. Should it please my father to do you harm? Why would it please him to do you harm? Because that's just normal. That's how he's threatening the dynasty, of course. Actually, Saul himself will express why he wants David dead down in verse 31, which we'll get to later. But verse 31, Saul says, as long as the son of Jesse, David, lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. You know what? Saul's right. That's true. And Jonathan knows it. Saul is appealing to his son there at the New Moon Festival. He's saying, think about you. Think about your kingdom. Son, self-interest. And Jonathan doesn't do it. That's the weird thing about John. He just doesn't do it. So strange. Now, I've been saying for some time that self-interest is very normal. And maybe that sounds like a bleak way to look at life. I mean, the whole theory of macroevolution, Darwinianism, as we might call it, is based on self-interest. You survive, you reproduce, you kill off any threats. If you survive, good. It's all self-interest. And so that's the way that people who don't know Christ think about life. But we who do know Christ, we say, well, there's a lot that's wrong with that whole worldview. A lot. But the observation that people operate on the basis of self-interest, we can agree with that. Actually, that's a biblical teaching. Ever since Adam's fall, we have all fallen into ourselves. That's the main problem. God created us to live in an open, outward relationship with Him, Adam with Eve. The problem, the essential problem, is that Adam collapsed into himself. Satan said, "You can be your own God." He said, "I'll take it." He takes the bait, takes the fruit, collapses into himself, and then lives on the basis of self-interest. So that has been the default setting of all mankind ever since Adam's fall, is we are out for number one, everybody. You see it all through Scripture. God made man upright, says Ecclesiastes, but they have sought out many schemes. Or maybe by Paul put most succinctly in quoting the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Bible teaches that until God works a fundamental change in someone, what we call a rebirth or regeneration, your primary drive in life is self-interest. And like the Pharisees, you can dress it up as all kinds of selfless-looking things, but at the core of who you are is self-interest. And Christ came to change that. But it requires His work, when we trust in Him, to change that in us. You might think, well, okay, I'm not exactly a full-fledged Christian, but I'm not that bad. Saul wasn't that bad. The Pharisees weren't that bad. Until the heart of their self-interest was threatened by someone, and then the fangs came out. Jonathan had clearly been changed on a fundamental level. He was a true believer in Yahweh, so he was not living by self-interest, but Saul was. So there's self-interest. That's what Jonathan would have been tempted toward, but didn't give in to. Now we move with our passage not to what Jonathan could have been, but to what Jonathan actually was, which is selfless. So from self-interest to selflessness. Now note first that what drove Jonathan was every bit as strong as the self-interest that was driving his father. Saul would not rest until he had attempted to take David's life. He would summon his soldiers and go and chase David down, hunt him like a partridge in the mountains. So it was a very animating self-interest for Saul. But notice that the same is true for Jonathan. It's not self-interest that's the battery in there, but the battery he's using is strong. That's what you see actually just in the language of this whole interaction. You notice how many oaths show up throughout this. The reason for that is given in verse 17. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The battery in Jonathan was a genuine selfless love for David. That's what drove him. Jonathan clearly was fulfilling the great commandment from Leviticus that was quoted by Jesus and by James and by Paul. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of us naturally operate on a basis of self-interest. We all naturally love ourselves. All of us do. Even if you hate yourself, you love yourself. But here, the supernatural thing happening with Jonathan is that he loves someone else the way that he naturally loves himself. That's the supernatural piece of it. We actually have seen this once already in the language at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jonathan and David were first introduced to each other after David had killed Goliath. We read, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. I think then it's just an amazing supernatural activity within Jonathan. Not just that he could love David despite the threat David posed to his future, but that he could love him so fervently. Like I said, the language of this passage speaks of something that's very fervent, that's really driving Jonathan. Look at the strength of this language. Verse 12, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. Verse 13, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I don't disclose it to you. Verse 21, as the Lord lives, it is safe. Verse 23, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. The oaths, the strength of the language over and over throughout this passage is because Jonathan feels strongly about David and about David's welfare. His love is so strong that, as we've said before, it wants to express itself in a permanent commitment. That's the idea of the covenant that they are forming between themselves. At the beginning of chapter 18, we saw they already had formed a covenant, but here it seems they're renewing their covenant, maybe possibly even expanding it. Verse 16, Jonathan makes his covenant, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And then in verse 17, it's David toward Jonathan, and Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan's not just doing things that make no sense to normal people, but he's doing them with all his heart. He's loving David, not just in word, but he's loving him in deed and truth. After all, if you step back and look at this passage, the main point of it is that they're coming up with a plan. It's actually Jonathan coming up with this part of the plan of how they will communicate. How will Jonathan get the information to David once he finds out what Saul's really thinking about David? David had come up with the first part of the plan. I won't go to the new moon festival. You go there, see if your dad's upset, then we'll know if he wants to kill me. But then David had got to the end of that, and in verse 10, he's stumped. He doesn't know what to do next in the plan. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan takes it from there and comes up with the plan of the arrows to communicate to David what his father answered. But I do want to point out, and you can see this in how elaborate Jonathan's plan is, this is dangerous business. This isn't like, oh, if you mess up, that's so silly. If you mess up, then you die. And Jonathan's involving himself in this kind of a plan. Now, you might think, oh, well, Jonathan's immune. I mean, even if he's caught trying to help David, his father's not going to kill him. Just wait. Just wait till later in this chapter when his father does try to kill him with a spear. He is not immune. So Jonathan is actually putting himself at risk, just like Michal, his sister, had done. He really could die. You see how dangerous and delicate this whole business is. If you just look at the plan, starting in verse 18 here, then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow's the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. That's what David came up with. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand last time, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you're to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, that's the covenant they had renewed there, behold, the Lord is between you and me, watching over their covenant forever. Now, Jonathan will, after all of this, send away the servant and talk with David face to face. So there's a sense in which I suppose the servant being there and the shooting of the arrows isn't absolutely necessary. I'm guessing that Jonathan wanted to have that boy there and run and grab the arrows, mainly so he had a kind of alibi. If Saul were to ask what Jonathan had been doing, wondering, is he talking with David, he would have had his servant with him who could testify, well, no, we had just been doing some target practice out in the field. So that's probably the reason for this. But the reason the plan is so complex, even to begin with, however you take it, is because it is dangerous. It is dangerous for Jonathan. It will put David's life in danger because Saul can follow Jonathan to find David. It can put Jonathan's life in danger as well. Saul's self-interest led him to endanger David's life. And amazingly, Jonathan's selflessness led him to endanger his own life so that David's life was not in danger. That's the way selflessness works. Now, of course, as we come toward the end of this message, all of us here want to be like Jonathan, of course. You all want to be selfless and not focused on yourself, self-regarding. But how do we move from what we naturally are? Even after Christ has changed our heart, it is still a battle for us not to operate, even in the church, even with each other, not to operate primarily on the basis of self-interest. That's still a struggle. I think there are hints of how we move from one to the other, even in our passage. We know, like Bob very helpfully had already read this morning from Philippians, that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So how do you do it? Now, obviously the answer is love. It's right there in the passage, Jonathan loved David. So if we love each other, that solves it. But I think there's a little more to this, another component in this passage. Very often, our love for each other gets interrupted by self-interest. And it happens in ways like this. Maybe you've had relationships in the past where you've been burnt or hurt, or people have left, abandoned you, mistreated you, forgotten you, you name it. And it really hurt a lot. And it might be in the back of your mind that you don't want to feel that kind of hurt again. So now you are presented with opportunities for all kinds of new relationships with people. But you know that if you move forward in any of those relationships, you will open yourself up to the very real possibility of being hurt just like you were hurt in the past. And so you show up. But in terms of depth of relationship, you just kind of slink into the shadows. just dart out after service. Don't let anyone see you. What's happened there? I'm not going to say you don't love anyone. I think that's why it hurt the first time, because you did love somebody. But I think what's happened there is that there's a protective self-interest that now has entered in and interrupted the expression of your love for others. Happens all the time. It could happen also this way. This happens all the time. Someone else in your life, in the church, probably completely by accident, just happens by something they say or do to strike right at the thing that means the most to you. They didn't even know it. But wow, boom, right at the throne of Israel. Boom, right there. And it throws you off and you begin worrying. What did they mean when they said that? What are they planning? Is that going to threaten my security, money, relationships in the church, you name it, whatever, family. And now there is the temptation to put that wall up, build it strong, build it big, and just give kind greetings through a little window in the wall, and then close it, and you're not getting close with that person because they are a threat. That is what Jonathan was tempted to be. That is what Saul was. It was self-interest coming in and destroying what should have been love. So I think for us as believers, if we're going to be able to have depthy relationships with each other, how do you combat that self-interest that remains? I believe that the way that Jonathan did it, at least one of the ways, is actually by his confidence in the sovereignty of God. I'll show that to you in this passage. Look how Jonathan describes possibility number one of his test. If his father's well disposed toward David, verse 21, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger. And that word safe there in the Hebrew, shalom, he's saying, if my dad's not going to try to kill you, then there is shalom to you. Then you have peace. That makes sense. But notice possibility number two, back up in verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in shalom, safety. Now, most immediately he's saying, my father won't kill you because I'll help you escape. But it is interesting that the way Jonathan views this situation is, possibility one, my dad's not really upset at you, shalom, peace on your head. Possibility number two, my dad, the king of Israel, where you live, wants to murder you. Shalom on your head. Peace, you'll go in peace. And in case you think I'm reading a little too much into there, you can see more clearly the way that he is thinking in verse 22. This is one of the strongest assertions of God's sovereignty ruling over the evils of men in the Old Testament. It's just tucked right in there, verse 22. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, meaning my father wants to hurt you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. Jonathan lives his life confident that God, the Lord, is using everything that happens for the good of his people. That's why Jonathan can be a weird guy. That's why he can do things that don't make sense to the rest of us who operate on the basis of self-interest. We already saw this back in chapter 14 when he said to his little armor bearer, just the two of them, facing a garrison of Philistines. He said, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. How do you operate in a completely abnormal way? Great deeds of faith, great deeds of love. For Jonathan, I think it is his confidence in the sovereignty and the power and the control of God that sets his love free. Because self-interest is always telling you, listen, you got to watch out for yourself. If you don't watch out, people are going to take advantage of you. You've got to make sure they don't do that. That could ruin everything you want. So you're always looking around suspicious. But see, Jonathan was set free because he's saying in our passage, even if my father evilly desires to kill you, David, that's the Lord sending you away. That's the Lord sending you away. This is what sets us free to love each other openly and in a weird way and fervently, even though we all know we can hurt each other. That could turn out bad. But Jonathan was committed to loving David, even though he knew the throne was going to go to David. And it was because he was confident God's in control. So Jonathan could just do what God wanted him to do and not worry so much about all the outcome. Saul was so focused on what's going to happen. Jonathan wasn't really. Jonathan's focus was instead on what should he do for this person right in front of him, David. He should love him. We know this as Christians even more than Jonathan did, because when Jesus came to this earth on the cross, as people unjustly murdered him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. How do you get slandered, beat, put up on a cross to be humiliated, and then you respond in love for the people doing that to you? That's not self-interest at all. How do you do that? Peter, after he resheathed his sword, tried to kill the people arresting him, he resheathed the sword, had some time to think about it. He wrote a letter. And he said this in his letter, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus could love even his enemies because in his heart was not self-interest. It was love for others that was set free because he could entrust the outcome to his Father. That's the way you love other people too. You do not have to make sure that no one hurts you again. They will. You do not have to make sure that nobody threatens the things that are very, very precious to you. They will. Here's the one thing you've got to do. You have got to love others from the heart. And if you're scared that people will take advantage of you for doing that and you won't secure whatever it is you want in your life, you do not have to avenge yourself. Leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is His. You can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And like Jonathan, turn the person who would be your enemy into your very best friend. Let's pray. Oh God, it is one thing for us to to acknowledge what we see in the Scriptures, that we ought to have a love set free by sovereignty, to have a confident rest and peace, knowing that you work all things for good, and therefore focusing our own attention on simply loving each other. It is one thing to acknowledge that, and it is a whole nother thing to do it. And we are not content with the mere acknowledgement. We desire that your word would have its powerful effect, that it would not return to you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it, but that it would come like a hammer and shatter what is hard in us, that it would come like a sword and cut through and expose the things hidden, so that we might love one another from the heart. I pray that we would do this not just to be good moral people, but that we would do this from hearts that have been genuinely changed through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, hearts washed clean by his own blood, hearts that then match our lips when we say we want to love you and others most. I pray you would accomplish this in us for the sake of your own great name. Amen. Go in peace.